Father, thank you for the children and the youth that we have in this church. I thank you for their energy and the unique things they bring to us. I ask, Father God, that you'd fill them with your word, that you'd teach them and encourage them. I ask, Father God, that you'd also be with the teachers and the helpers down there, that they would be guided by you. Help them, Father God. And Father, I ask that you'd be with us, that you'd deepen us and strengthen us, remind us of your word. And I ask, Father God, that the words that I have this morning, that we would hear your words and not mine, that you would transform our hearts and minds, that we would become more mature as believers, that we would set our hearts towards you. Be with us at this time, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Ah, it's so wonderful having a sore throat. The foundational verse that we have for this month, this is January, we're talking about prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. We deal with a lot of anxiety in life, and I believe that we deal with a lot of needless anxiety. The word that's used there in chapter 4, verse 6, anxious, is from merimnao, and it means to be at loss, without resource, to brood about the cares of life. And it even carries the meaning, if you look it up in the Greek dictionaries, of losing sleep because of them. And I confess that there are many times when variety of different things might arise and I lose sleep. I've never slept well in my life anyway. So you might as well worry about it, right? We lose sleep over things needlessly. Each and every one of us experiences times of anxiety. But I am confident that the Word of God teaches us that believers can escape from the clutches of anxiety. And in that passage, Paul gives us the remedy for anxiety: prayer. Prayer has the ability to bring peace in the midst of any depth of anxiety. And I really believe that, but I often don't pray. A related term to anxiety is despair. The dictionary defines despair as complete loss of hope. Simple. There's nothing that looks good. And anxiety in life, no matter where it comes from, can deteriorate into despair. There are also circumstances in life, because we live in the fallen world that we live in, that those circumstances are so intense that despair just comes naturally and quickly. Most of us have experienced times of great anxiety, and some have experienced times of deep despair. And when we come to these times, to these places in life that are so difficult for us, how do we respond? The relief from both anxiety and despair is the same. And yet, we easily trivialize this fantastic blessing, this amazing thing that God has given to us as believers, this thing called prayer. When we as believers go through life and we aren't praying as we should, we're declaring that we can work through the difficulties of life and make decisions and find direction in our life without God. We can do it on our own. We have no need for God. If you are serious about looking at Scripture, that's dangerous. When our prayer life is weak, we are easily overwhelmed by the difficulties of life, and we become anxious, and we can easily be overcome with despair. This thing that we're dealing with, this idea, this concept of prayer, we need to make sure that we understand that prayer and Scripture are linked. They're tied together. The inspired text is the very words of God and powerful. And I think that we should be able to go yay and amen to that. We know it's powerful. The author of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, he says this about the word: "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the hearts." And if you go through that and you seriously look at what was just said in that verse, the word of God is powerful. More powerful, really, than anything that we would know in the natural. We're familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We quote that often. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Those are things we all need. And it's His Word that helps us with those. The words we read in the Bible are the words of God. And this is the principal way that God speaks to His people. He speaks to us through His Word. There are other ways that God makes Himself known, but the principle, the most common, the foundational way God speaks to His people is through Scripture. Now, this is communication, so God expects His people to speak to Him, and the principal way that we speak to God is called prayer. If we're not praying, then it's a one-sided conversation. Not only that, but I don't know if it matters to you, but God commands prayer. It's not a suggestion. And we also know from Scripture that He's pleased with prayer. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, this is where we see the command. All of this passage is written in a form grammatically that means this is a command. So Timothy is receiving something from Paul in this letter. And so are we, and we need to understand that it's not a suggestion, it's a command. And Paul says, First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. That's good. He's talking about prayer. I think it's interesting, too, that in that passage he talks about tranquil and quiet lives. There are days I wonder what that actually would be like. Don't you? It's linked to how we communicate with Him, how we connect to Him. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Do any of you ever think of what it would be like to see God and see Him go, "You did really good. Good job today." I like the phrase, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." See God's smile. The prayer of the upright is His delight. Psalms 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He's watching us. And His ears are open to their cry. He's anticipating it. He wants it. He desires us to pray. When we properly understand prayer, we also then understand that we are aligning our thinking, our actions, our will to God. And we connect to the power of God. Now, it's His power that we're connecting to. We connect to the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. No prayer, no power. Now, that doesn't mean that when we pray, we can, pray for that person who just ran us off, you know, and cut us off on the road, and bolt of lightning comes in and strikes him dead. No, we don't get that power. By no power, no prayer, no power. The point is that we're tapping into and aligning ourselves with Him. That's the power. That's the power. And I really believe that a Christian who's not praying faithfully is anemic, weak, easily deceived, and subject to being overcome with anxiety and despair. When people come to me and they are in the depths of despair, what's the answer? Pray. And not specifically that God would remove whatever is causing the despair, but we're asking God to help us to be a part of who we are. We're aligning ourselves to Him. The Bible gives us some amazing examples of prayer. Just amazing. One of the difficulties in putting this series together is which prayers from Scripture are we going to use? Wow. Prayer, a study of prayer, is one of the most fascinating studies you can do in Scripture. I highly recommend it. I want to look at an example this morning to encourage our prayer life. It's in 2 Kings, and the actual passage that we'll focus on is 2 Kings 6:13 through 17. Some background of this story, because we want to put it in its context. We want to understand all of what's going on behind this passage. It's fascinating. The background actually begins in 2 Kings 6:8, and what you find there is that the kingdom of Israel is divided. It's that point in their history where there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. There's been a lot of problems. There's been a downward spiral of turning away from God, and that downward spiral is encouraged by evil kings. So there's problems in the nation of Israel. It's divided. And they're at war. 2 Kings 6:8. And now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down here. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which one of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. It's an interesting passage to begin the background of where we're at this morning, because in verse 8, Aram, and that's, we know that is Syria. So Israel's at war with Syria. And the Syrian army has been invading Israel, but as they invade Israel, Israel somehow knows wherever they're going to be. They know what the Syrians are doing. And the king of Syria he's ticked. Who's the spy? He wants to know who is furnishing the information to Israel. And the answer is in verse 12. No, O Lord King, but Elisha. The prophet Elisha is the quote-unquote spy. Elisha knows what's going on with the Syrian army because the Spirit of God tells him. That's quite a source. The Syrian king responds, he's angry. What are we going to do? Well, we got to take this guy out. So he said, go and see where he is. Verse 13, and that I might send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Now, I don't believe the Syrian king meant, let's just go take him and bring him home. I believe what's really meant there is, let's go get him and kill him. Let's do away with the spy. He's in Dothan. Dothan is an interesting place for this story to take place. It's located north of Samaria, and it's near a mountain pass, It was an important place on the road between Damascus and Egypt. And if you look at Genesis 37:17, you find out that this is where Joseph's brothers had taken the flocks, because there's always historically been good pasture around Dothan. That also means that this is where Joseph went to find his brothers, and where his brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites, who then took him to Egypt. Interesting place. It's not a very big town. The Syrian king wanted to end Elisha's meddling with his war plans, so he sends his army. 2 Kings 6:14. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So here's this servant. He gets up early for whatever reason. He goes outside and he goes, "Can I say this in church? Oh, crap. I guess I can say that because I just did." We miss some of the importance and some of the tension in this because English very often doesn't serve us well. What shall we do? We are in really bad stuff. The servant isn't a soldier. Elisha's not a soldier. And they're circling this little town with chariots and an army and horses. There's no escape. If we think about historically what's going on, horses and chariots at that time in history, they were the most sophisticated military devices of that time. When you see that in the Old Testament, chariots and horses, that meant this was the epitome of warfare. So this man is overcome with fear. What are we going to do? At times in our own lives, we are all familiar with the servant's response. What shall we do? There seems to be no way out. We feel surrounded by conflict and difficulties, and there appears to be no escape. I remember once in my life when I felt this way. In 1980, I was on a cruise ship. I was working on a cruise ship. It wasn't like Princess Line either. It was Semester at Sea, and the little tug we were on was pretty weird. We pulled into Nicaragua. We were one of the first ships into Nicaragua after their civil war. I was the first one off the ship. My job was to get off the ship and to make my way down the pier and help people find the appropriate buses for the excursions that they would be on during the day. We had to do that because most of the people on board the ship were easily confused. And very often it was like herding cats. So we had to take very, very careful means to make sure they got to places. So I was the first one off to begin that process. We were told by the Nicaraguan officials that that came on board when we got the pilot who directs the ship into the harbor, that we needed our passport. That's what we needed. Now, in some ports, they would say you need your passport and you need what's called a ship's ID. Two documents. The officials on board said you need your passports. That's all you'll need. We've worked it out. You don't need the ship's ID, just your passport. Make sure everybody goes into Nicaragua with your passport. So what did I go? I had my passport with me. And I come down to the pier. And I'm greeted by a guy. He's probably in his late teens, early 20s. He speaks no English. And I confess, I can count a little bit in Spanish. And I can say taco. And I don't speak Spanish. And he's doing all this stuff. So I show him my passport. And there's more fury. He's waving his arms. And then he starts waving his arms, and he's got an old Colt 45 that he's waving. And I'm going, this is weird. And then all of a sudden, here's these guys with their rifles. They look like they're all early teens. So in one respect, I'm going, here's a bunch of little boys with AK-47s, and that looks to me like maybe a carbine from World War II. And they all go, and I hear all of the bolts click. And my first response is, they can't miss. I'm in white pants and a blaze orange shirt. And I'm only about 10 feet away. And the muzzles on those things looked about that big around. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Where do I go? If I even move, where do I go? And here's their commanding officer, and he's literally jumping up and waving his arms and screaming at me in Spanish. And he's got this old Colt. And I'm going, there's no hope. I'm done. That's why I can really relate to this servant's response. What shall I do? I mean, what in the world could I do? I could say anything, and the guy didn't understand any English. It just made him more angry if I said anything. So I'm done. What shall we do? And I do remember praying. It wasn't much of a prayer. It's one of those times in life where I was going, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. Oh God, oh God, oh God. I also remember, you know, I wonder what my parents will do with my body if it ever gets back home. I mean, there were all kinds of thoughts going on in my mind because there didn't seem to be any way out. As I was praying, maybe in a little bit more controlled fashion, God help me. A diplomat from Honduras comes down. He's very fluent in Spanish, and he's a diplomat. And he comes down, and he's graceful, and he's calm, and he's speaking loudly, speaking in Spanish. And he walks up, and he kind of stands beside me. I wanted him to stand in front of me. And he begins to converse with this guy that's just going crazy. And they talk for a little bit, which seemed like 3 or 4 days. It wasn't, but he's carrying on this conversation, and the guy calms down, and the conversation goes on. I'm going, I need to do something, because this is not a safe place. And the diplomat turns around, and he says, get on board ship. And there's this white and orange blur. I was on that ship. I did not leave the ship the rest of the day. I had all kinds of plans I wanted to do in Nicaragua. No. There were a couple of times I kind of peeked over the edge. God answered my prayer. I love Elisha's response. He sees the fear in his servant. He says, so he answered, verse 16, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, at first glance, you know, we go, well, that's really spiritual and everything. But think about being that servant. He hears those words. He's seen outside. He sees the chariots and, you know, this incredible army. And he goes, the prophet's eyesight is shot. Does he not see? Does he not understand the reality? We are surrounded. How is it possible for him to tell me, don't be afraid? Elisha perceives this difficulty. He saw the anxiety, the despair. He hears his servants struggling with the reality, and he prays. This is so important for us. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray open his eyes that he may see. Simple prayer. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Simple prayer, and God answered it. What became visible was the army of God, a spiritual army appearing like fire. Now, I'd like to be able to tell you that while I was standing on that dock in Nicaragua, that I turned around and there was the glory of God. Well, in essence, there was the glory of God because he sent a diplomat. I don't have any idea why he was even on our ship. There he was. Maybe he was only there. Maybe God made it just for that episode. I don't know. His wife did help me make a really neat purchase in South America. It was pretty cool. But God did something. And in this simple prayer, notice that Elisha does something really incredible. He doesn't ask God to destroy the army. And then he backs this up and he communicates some more information to his servant. I want you to see the reality. And what this is, this echoes Psalms 3 when the psalmist says, 3:6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. And what that means for us is there is nothing in this world, in this life, that is greater than the power of God. There is nothing greater than God's ability to care for you. He has a place for you. Prayer connects us with God. And the more we're connected with God, the easier it is to avoid anxiety and despair. As that story unfolds longer, if you look at the whole chapter, what happens is Elisha has prayed for his servant for his eyes to be open. He goes in a different direction and he prays that God would close the eyes, that he would cause a certain degree of blindness on the army of the Syrians. And he does that in such a way that he can lead them into a trap. And in doing so, the war with Syria ends. Elisha understood the power of prayer. And I want us to grasp this in a very deep way. And to help us with that, I'm going to change directions a little bit. And we're going to go to the New Testament. And we're going to look at another situation that was hopeless. And we're going to see the simplicity of prayer and how God works with that. So this incident, if you remember Stephen, it's in Acts chapter 7. Stephen's been accused of blasphemy and has been taken before the Sanhedrin. And he gives this amazing defense. It's lengthy, but it's one of those places where I really encourage you to go and read what Stephen tells the Sanhedrin. It's awesome. And this amazing defense, his testimony, angers the Jewish leaders. Acts 7:54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Cut to the quick. We don't talk that way very much anymore. And if you do, people go, what's your problem? Cut to the quick. It comes from the Greek diaprio, and it literally means to saw in half. Saw in half. This is a deep seated problem they're having with Stephen. Gnashing of teeth. This was used to speak of rage, and it was related to the rage you might see in wolves or a pack of some kind of wild animal tearing at their prey. I've watched coyotes tear sheep apart. Maybe some of you have as well. That's gnashing of teeth. These Jewish leaders were really angry. Verse 55. But being full of the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He sees the glory of God. And he says, behold, I see heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, Stephen is in a situation that is totally hopeless. And in that hopeless situation, God opens his eyes to the realities of heaven. In an impossible situation, God gives him a vision of something far greater than what Stephen was facing. Far greater than the gnashing of teeth of the Jews. In verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stoning was an incredibly gruesome way to die. Typically, you were taken out of the city and either you were taken to a platform made for this or to some kind of rise in the geography, and you were stripped naked and you were thrown from that precipice. Maybe it's only 6-9 feet high, but you're thrown off, and whoever is the principal accuser would take a rock, not a little pebble, a rock, and throw it on you. And as soon as that occurred, then all of those other witnesses would start doing the same thing, and the crowd, it would just become this bizarre crowd action of just pelting you with rocks until you're dead. You're surrounded. They begin doing that. And then Stephen prays. Verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, that means he prayed. He called on the Lord and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Simple prayer. He called on the Lord. It's short. It's to the point. But stop and think about what he's asking and how this unfolds in Scripture. He's asking to go to the place that he saw earlier. He knew where he was headed. He knew where he wanted to be. He knew that death that was coming in mere moments was not the end. And he did not fear that death. What an incredible situation for despair. None of us will ever experience that. He's surrounded by an angry mob who are stoning him to death. And in the process of being stoned to death, in the natural, in the flesh, I would think that there would be incredible despair. And there certainly wouldn't be any appearance of hope. But in that, in the middle of that taking place, Stephen prayed. And God not only gave him a vision during that time, God answered his prayer enough so that there's a peace within Stephen and he continues to pray. And it's an incredible prayer. Then falling on his knees, so he's succumbing to the pelting of the rocks. He cried out with a loud voice, cried out. Who's he crying out to? To God. So he's praying again. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. He prays. He doesn't pray the prayer that I think I might have prayed. If I think back to my time in Nicaragua, one of the things that I think through that, and there's a part of me that wanted to pray, God, a bolt of lightning right now would really come in handy. Strike them down. And I wasn't in near as severe a place as Stephen. He's dying. And he's dying this death with this crowd of people throwing rocks at him. And he says, don't hold this sin against them. That's incredible. Stephen prayed to go to heaven. Stephen had a vision of heaven. He had a vision of Jesus. at the right hand of God. He's being killed, and as he's dying, he asks God to forgive the very ones who are putting him to death. Prayer connects us with God. God uses prayer to give us confidence in his reality. What is his reality in a situation? Being connected to God's reality then fills us with hope. It fights anxiety. And as our verse in Philippians teaches us, it brings us peace. Elisha did not need to see the forces arrayed on his side. He already knew that. He wasn't praying for himself. He knew they were there. His servant needed that. Stephen didn't pray for God to destroy the Jews. He prayed that God would forgive him because he knew what was the greater truth. He knew all of what he had declared, all of his testimony. He knew that to be truth. He knew that's what those Jews needed. And these two examples of praying in the middle of terrible circumstances is something that I desire for First Baptist Church. That we would have a new and renewed and passionate understanding of how important it is to be praying, and that we would have a better understanding of what we're praying. I desire that we would find ourselves praying passionately for people's eyes to be open so that they will see the glory of God. Wherever you go in the coming days, if you're here this morning as a believer, you will be around people who only are in darkness. They need their eyes opened so that they can see the light of the glory of God, so that they can see the kingdom that they could have. Oh, God, that those that were around would see the glory that you have and be rescued from darkness. I pray that we as a people would be diligent and relentless in our prayers for the lost, that they would be forgiven. I hear believers very often talking about the people that are around them that are not saved. And the language is really disturbing. Those sinful people. How dare they act that way? Well, they act that way because they are blind. They do not see the glory of God. And we criticize them. Once we were just like them. I challenge you to pray for the lost. Some of us have family members that don't know Christ. We need to pray for them. Some of us work with people who are unsaved. I think Zach's got it. When I was a tractor mechanic, I worked for a couple guys that weren't saved. I worked around some guys that were really hardcore, not saved. And it was so fun to mess with their heads and talk about the kingdom of God. We'd sit in the break room, and sometimes they'd start using the name of Jesus in vain. And one afternoon, they're doing that, and I'm sitting over there, and I'm praying, and I'm going, oh, God, I've just about had enough of this. I can't hear your name used that way one more time. And God says, are you praying for them? Oh, yeah. Lord, reveal yourself to them. And the misuse of the name of Jesus just continues. And I turned, and I looked at the guy, and I said, You talk about Jesus so much. Is he a friend of yours too? Jesus is really a close friend of mine. And the guy's going, what? What? He has no concept. And for several weeks after that, he didn't use the name of Jesus in vain. Now, I never got a chance to, really share Jesus with him like we think we need to. But didn't I share the name of Jesus? And I prayed for him every day. God, open his eyes that he would see the one that he's talking about and what he's done for you. Bring him into your kingdom. There's a tremendous number of people around us in this community and in this county that don't know Jesus. They're living in the darkness. I pray that the lost would have their eyes opened, that God would draw them to himself and be brought into the kingdom of God. There is power in prayer, especially that kind of prayer. Consistent, fervent prayer demonstrates we are living what we believe and that we actually are living as believers in the real world. Do you believe? Do you really believe that God wants to save the lost or not? No prayer, no power. I'm not specifically saying I want God's power so that every one of us gets healed of whatever illness or sickness. I'm saying I want to see God's power show up in such a way that lives are transformed for all of eternity, which is the greater issue. Eternity. What did Elisha's servant see? Heaven. What did Stephen see? Heaven. What do we see? Sometimes our prayer needs to also include, God, open my eyes that I would see your reality. There are some here today that need a wake-up call. You're a believer. You need to be more passionate and fervent in your prayer life. Pray. This is a call to do what we're commanded to do. Pray. There are also some here this morning, I believe, that need their eyes opened by the Spirit of God so that they see God's kingdom and are rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. That's the power I want to see. That's the power of prayer. Let's be a people who agree with God that we're here for a purpose, and that purpose is to represent his kingdom. You may get to share Christ and lead somebody to Christ and pray with them and get to see that whole process. You may not. But if you don't pray for the lost as a believer, you're in disobedience. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I ask that you would do this same thing, that you would pray. Simple prayer. I'm a sinner and I realize that I need help. And I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I believe this message of what Jesus has done. And I yield myself to him. If you're here this morning and not a believer and you want to make that declaration, just do it simply. Come to Christ. And for those who are here without Christ, God, open their eyes. Father, I thank you for the time we have this morning. I thank you for the riches of your word. I thank you for what you've revealed to us uniquely. I ask, Father God, that you've given us an answer for those times in life when we seem to be just besieged with anxiety. Help us, Father God, to see the glory of your kingdom, to be encouraged by your truth, to know that ultimately, as believers, we have an incredible future with you. Show us your glory. And fill us, Father God, so full of your glory that it radiates from us wherever we go. And Father, I ask that we would join together as believers and pray for those that we are around every day that need their eyes opened to see your glory, to see your kingdom, to see the work of your Son. Rescue them, Father God, from the darkness and bring them into your kingdom. Thank you, Father God, for giving us opportunity to talk with you, communion with you in prayer. Thank you, Father. In your Son's name, amen.